Well, we had a kind of a preamble to this morning's message last week where we needed to talk about worship in general and to try to get our arms around what this important word is all about, because worship is such an important part of the spiritual life of any Christian. It's the very thing that the Lord saves us for, so that we might worship Him. We might remember that when the children of Israel were in bondage and captivity in Egypt, God sent Moses to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go so that they might go into the wilderness and worship me there." God desires the worship of His people. And we're going to see that this morning, and there's a lot we're going to cover today. So strap in your seatbelts. I'm even going to give you an opportunity during this morning's message to take a nap, because I know, you know, it's tough, and I want to do that for you because I love you that much and you're welcome. So we begin with this amazing passage, and we're in the middle of it, but we begin to look at it from this portion about worship. Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. We've already covered all of that. A well in Samaria, a place where Jews and Samaritans did not get along. There were big religious differences, big cultural differences. We'll get into a little bit of that's when I'll give you the opportunity to take a nap this morning. But we also are looking at a very important confrontation with a woman who has just begun to have the son, the S-O-N, begin to rise within her heart. She is starting to get it. She is starting to see Jesus for who He is. So we got a lot to unpack this morning. We're only doing it with a few verses today. Next week, wait till you see, if you got the handout, and for those of you who might be visiting, this handout that you received when you came in on the back, that long passage is the passage we'll cover next week. And what we do is every Sunday we give you this and we propose some questions so that you can give the Holy Spirit the first opportunity to answer these for you before we look at them together next week. And we also kick them around in our groups in very vibrant discussions. I know we do in our group anyway. So Christianity, we said last time, is all about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. This distinguishes it from every other religion in the world. Christianity is less about a doctrine than it is about a person. "I am," Jesus said in a number of significant places in this gospel that we're studying, and one important place that we'll see next week. We know that "I am" was the divine title for God Himself in Exodus chapter 3. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. "And who do you say that I am?" Jesus made it all about Him, so much so that He said in John chapter 8 in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am He," not just what He was saying, but who He was, who it was that was standing among them and teaching, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, that means this is a matter of life and death. The matter of life and death is understanding who it is that's speaking. We also said last time that true worship is more than a mere mental exercise, but it's a physical one too. We're to offer our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. It's not just what we think that's important, and of course that is important, but what we do with our ears and our mouth and our feet and our hands that indicate the genuineness of our worship. We worship God with our body. We present our body before Him so that we might do His good work in whatever community we find ourselves. We offer this as a living sacrifice before the Lord, and we said last time that this body, if we're going to present it before the Lord, has to be holy and acceptable unto God. So the way we live our life is important. Now, nobody's ever been saved by what we do, by any works, but if we've truly been saved, then we have a heart that wants to please the Lord, and we do that with our body. Anything less than that is vacuous worship. It's empty. It's worshiping God in, it's being a crino. You know what a crino is? A Christian in name only. Lots of people throughout the world say that they, you know, I would call myself, you know what a Christian is? You know what a follower of Jesus is? Somebody who on a Monday morning presents themselves before the Lord and says, "Lord, I'm going to work today. I'm going to meet people today. I want them to meet You when they meet me in some way. This people," Jesus says, "honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, emptiness, vacuity. Do they worship me? Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. So, with those glorious truths from last week tucked securely into our belts, if you're not wearing a belt, you're a suspender. If you're not wearing a suspender, what are you doing coming to church without suspenders? I mean, do we have to preach this message again? All right. I'm going to put that in suspension for just a moment. See what I did, Scott? No, that wasn't a joke. That was articulating oration with whatever it is that smart people do. Okay. So, with those things tucked into our belt, let's begin to unpack this week's text and look at it. And we've got some, I believe, some really important and interesting stuff. So, verse 19, beginning with verse 19 and 20, the woman said to him, after Jesus said to her, go and get your husband, and she says, oh, I don't have a husband. And he said, no, you've had five husbands, and the one, she realizes he's a prophet. You know, nobody could have told him this. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she says, immediately, we'll talk about the immediacy of this. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. So this woman has come to the place of beginning to recognize Jesus for who he is. She's not saved yet, but she's realizing that there is something about this man that is far more than she ever expected when she began this dialogue with him. This was made obvious to her by this revelation. You know, the one about the one that you're with now is Enery the Sixth, you know, that whole business. Arthur Pink writes this, the divine arrow of conviction had pierced her conscience and the effect was striking. I perceive, she says. Her eyes were beginning to open. She now sees something. But this, what's striking about this is that immediately after saying, I perceive you're a prophet, now Jesus is getting real personal and real up close with her, right? Some might even say uncomfortable, okay? Immediately, the first thing she has to say to him is not, how did you know this? What else? The first thing she has to say is, you know, I was wondering, since you seem to be a prophet, our fathers say worship there, our fathers say worship there. I got to be consistent with my pointing. Our fathers say worship there. Your people say Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And it's a pretty striking thing to say on the heels of just being exposed the way that she was. Now, interpreters offer two different reasons why. One of them I'm going to call the more charitable answer. And the other one is the less charitable answer. And the big question today is going to be, how charitable do you feel in interpreting this passage? Now, the more charitable answer is this woman really wanted to know this. I mean, this was a real source of contention between her people and the Jewish people. Jesus is a Jew. She perceives he's a prophet. She wants to know the answer. Makes perfect sense. This whole thing is about worship. This whole portion, this little pericope, is all about worship. As a matter of fact, the word worship is going to appear no fewer than 10 times in the next 6 verses. So it makes perfect sense to Bible scholars like John Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, Craig Keener, and many others, the more charitable view that the woman asked this question because she really wanted to know the answer. This is a less charitable view. And by the way, just for a note, there's always a less charitable view. The less charitable view here is that this is a dodge. That she is changing the subject because Jesus has touched a very sensitive part in her life. And almost as if like she, you know, well, yeah, go and get your husband. You're not married and the one you've had, you've had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. Oh, I really perceive you're a prophet. And do you believe this weather? I mean, it is really nice for this time of year in Palestine, isn't it? The less charitable view is that this is a pretty common tactic that people use when conviction begins to settle in. When we're witnessing to somebody, you might have experienced this, and you get a little bit too close for comfort. It becomes a little too personal. All of a sudden, they want to know, what about the dinosaurs? Where are they in the Bible? Wasn't the Bible written by men? Let's be honest. Or how can Christians justify what happened in the Crusades, do you want to know the truth? What happened in the Crusades has absolutely nothing to do with whether that person is going to spend eternity with Jesus or in hell. What has to do, what impacts that is what they think about Jesus. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So there's a less charitable answer here. And I guess the question again is, how charitable do you feel this morning? Now, I am from New England, so I'm not feeling charitable at all. I definitely believe that this is a dodge. I mean, to me, it is very obvious. But we had a very, very wonderful discussion, and we definitely had two sides of this in our group on Wednesday. So I think that there's something here that the woman needs to be given credit for, though. Whether this was a dodge or whether she had a real interest and just kind of changed on a dime to ask this other question, I think we need to commend her for not walking away. Because you know what? A lot of people would have. And a lot of us do. When the conviction of the Lord comes into our hearts, we're required by the Lord to act upon that conviction always. Is there ever a time when the Lord brings conviction in our life that we're not required to act upon it? No. We're required to bring it to the Lord, to agree. The word confess means to agree with the Lord. Lord, that is not your highest and best for me. That is not what pleases you in my life. So we really need to give her credit. Gary Burge, who was a New Testament scholar at Calvin Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, makes the point well. Here's what he writes. In the end, he says, I admire this woman. Throughout the conversation with Jesus, she must have chose whether to remain in the light with Jesus or walk away. The light has exposed her. But Burge says, but she chose to remain, and it must have been a decision of remarkable courage and will. The light has begun to enter this woman in the same way that it's entered that it entered us in the beginning, through the conscience. At some point, we're unsaved, and all of a sudden, it dawns on us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are in desperate need of a Savior, that we are sinners, that we need to be saved because we're sinners. We've offended God, and then the gospel makes sense supernaturally to us. The Holy Spirit shines into the darkness. Now, literally translated, verse 20 says this. The woman says, Sir, I have a feeling that you, the word you is emphatic, by the way, in the Greek here. So she's like, you, yes, you, I'm seeing that you're a prophet. You know, she says, our ancestors worship here on this mountain, but you people, that you is plural. You people keep on saying that Jerusalem is the place where people absolutely must worship. And we have a word here that we'll talk about in a minute, that word must. It's very important. It's a divine imperative. So this is all very interesting. This woman, now see if this makes any sense to you. See if there's any connection with you here in your past, hopefully. She knew all about the contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. She knew all about the way worship was practiced at Mount Gerizim and in Jerusalem. She knew all about the beloved patriarch, Jacob, who this well that they're meeting at was named for. We could, I think, reasonably argue that this woman knew quite a lot about religion, but she didn't know the Lord. She didn't know the Lord. Jesus told her, if you knew, and she didn't, we've already studied this passage, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and you don't, if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, and you don't, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, water that's alive, water that's moving. This woman was me. And I would dare say many of you. Going through the motions, I made my first communion, I made my confirmation. I served as Pope for a short period of time. And I walked away from all of that fame to know Jesus. No, but do you remember that? I remember going into the church right up on St. Paul Street here in Blackstone. I remember going into the church and seeing Jesus crucified right at the end of the end of the church in front of the altar, so-called altar. And I never knew that he was hanging on that cross for me. So there's a big difference between knowing the Lord and knowing about religion. And that's where this woman is at right now. Knowing about God and knowing God are two very different things. Paul said, I've sacrificed the loss of all things. I've given the law. I've suffered the loss of all things so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So the woman is me and the woman is you, and it's really something. And yet she doesn't know the Lord yet, because the sun, S-O-N, is only beginning to shine upon her dark soul. She sees what most people see at this early stage, and she does what most people do at this early stage. What do most people do when they begin talking about religion but don't know the Lord? They major in the minors. And so she begins to talking about, well, what's the right place to worship? And that's a big difference between being overwhelmed by the God we worship. Hopefully what drew you into this place today is the majesty of the Lord, his holiness, and the fact that you would have the opportunity to worship him together with other brothers and sisters in these days. There's a big, 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 big difference there. It's all about how God is honored among us. It's all about how God is honored among his people. It's not how many people and the size of your steeple and all of this stuff. This is all majoring in the minors. Worship over here, worship over there. Jesus has a message for her. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, you got to trust me on this one." The word pistuo, the Greek form here, believe. Jesus is literally saying to her, "Woman, you've got to trust me. You've got to believe me. The hour is coming where neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." It's interesting. This temple's already been destroyed. This one's going to be destroyed in 40 years, and worship continues. "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you," plural, "you people, worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus is famous for challenging Judaism. And the way that the Pharisees practiced the religion, and the way that instead of leading people to God, they actually obfuscated God. They dropped a cloud, a curtain in between the people and God. And he was often very critical. But this is a really interesting thing. Jesus makes the most positive, the most pro-Jewish statement he makes in his entire career here. The woman says, "Well, you know, our people say worship there. Your people say worship in Jerusalem." Jesus says, "Listen, you know what? We're right. We're right. Salvation is not of the Samaritans. Salvation is of the Jews." And what he means by that is very important, because Jesus is talking about the Messiah, the Savior himself, is a Jewish man. The only name under heaven by which men must be saved is a Jewish man. And there are big differences, as we'll talk about during our nap time this morning, between the Jews and the Samaritans. So it's an important thing. Salvation is without question from the Jews. As I said, Jesus is a Jew. There's no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Another writer put it this way: when the Word of God became a human being, became flesh, the Word became a Jewish man. Furthermore, all messianic prophecies are Jewish. Furthermore, the Old and New Testaments, the Psalter, the history books, the Torah, all of it were written by Jewish people, with the possible exception of Luke and Acts, which were both written by Luke. So when the woman says, "Our people worship, our people say this, and your people say this," Jesus has no problem telling her, "We're right and you're wrong." So there's that. The hour is coming, though, Jesus says in verse 23, and it's here now, by the way, when the true, and this is, you know, you ever have words that just jump off the page? These two should jump. True worshipers. Because whatever that is, I want to be in that company. What does it mean to be a true worshiper? There are lots of people who are worshiping lots of different gods, and even the true and living God, in the wrong way. So what does it mean to be a true worshiper? Very interesting. The time is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father, and this verse absolutely made me crazy this week. I'll talk to you about it in a minute. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit in verse 24, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. However, Jesus is literally saying, an hour is coming. By the way, the NIV is very poor here. The NIV says a time is coming. In the Gospel of John, the word hour is very important because the hour is the time that Jesus is crucified for the sins. This has a correspondence to the end of John. So this is a very important theological distinction, and it should be translated out. The Greek word ora means hour. And he says, when worshipers will be worshiping the Father by means of spirit and in truth. And this is another area, unfortunately, the NIV makes a big mistake. Because in these, you have two words here, two nouns, right? You have spirit and in truth. And in the Greek, you have one preposition, the little preposition N, that is governing both of those nouns. So it's not two things like the NIV translates. NIV translates, you must worship in spirit and in truth. No, it's in one thing, spirit and truth. And that's important, as we'll see in just a moment. Because the spirit is a reference to, take a guess, God the Holy Spirit. The truth is a reference to, take a guess, Jesus himself. This is what the Word of God says in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I don't like to use my superpowers in public, so that wasn't like a hubris. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. The self-designation of Jesus in the Gospel of John is that he is truth. He is truth. And the Holy Spirit leads us into truth, meaning the Holy Spirit is always leading us to Jesus. So here's what I see in this passage. The Father is looking for true worshipers who will worship in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus, who is the truth. This is the first instance that I find of the Trinity in the Gospel of John. In fact, we know that the actual doctrine of the Trinity would not be come to a real, true, and fine definition until centuries after the historic mission of Jesus, but it's an important and biblical truth that we find. So I think what this is saying is that ultimately all true worship is Trinitarian worship. We worship the Father, and we worship the Father through the Holy Spirit, who always leads us to Jesus. There is one God in three persons who are inextricably tied to one another and who are co-equal and co-eternal with one another, one God in three persons. And this is the mystery of the Trinity. Don't ask me to explain it because I can't. And every explanation I've ever read falls short in some way. My favorite is the cherry pie. Well, you have one pie and you cut it in three pieces and you have one pie with three pieces. Yeah, but the problem is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not pieces. Each one of them is the whole pie. That's what's interesting. So anyway, Jesus is saying that with the new advent, the advent of the Messiah here, that the order of worship has changed radically. True worshipers are those who worship the Father by means of the Spirit and in the truth, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. True worshipers are those who recognize that Jesus is the truth of God and the one and only way to the Father. I am the, do we have it up here? 24? 424? Okay, I should have put this verse up here for you as well. The only way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. We saw it earlier in John. In the Bible, in John 14, in verse 6, in the New Testament. I'm not going to give you all the answers. Let you think about it during the nap time. Now, true worshipers, then, are people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. I want to talk about something that drove me absolutely nuts. You know, you put a message together, and something in the message just takes you off track for a whole day, and it was this. There is something in this passage, well, at the end of verse 23, it says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's not really what it says. What it really says is the Father is also seeking such people who will worship him. Because this, true worship happens when we put God first in our life, when what God says matters more than what others say, and when loving God matters more even than being loved, close quote. Now, she's right, of course. True worship happens when we put God first in our lives, but can we be honest? That's not easy. That's not easy to do. To put God first in our life all the time is not easy to do. If I do, I am living a life of worship. But it's not easy to do. And so you know what God does? Because he loves us so much and desires a relationship with us so much, he tests us. He tests us in different ways all throughout our lives. But I'm gonna set forth a thesis for you this morning. We go through different tests in life. We go through financial tests. We lose people that we love. We go through illnesses. We see people we love go through illnesses. Every kind of test you could possibly imagine God's people go through. Here's my thesis. They're all the same test. The particulars are different, but the test is always, will you put me first? Whether it's a money test, will you put me first? A loss test, will you put me first? The perfect example here is the patriarch Abraham. Abraham is tested very early on. He was a young man, at least younger than he's going to be. He was a young man of 70 years old, sprightly. And God tested him and said, get up and leave this land, leave your people, and go. Well, where am I going to go, God? You're going to go to a place I'm going to show you. Okay, thank you for the specificity. Abraham passed the test. He got up and he went. He followed God. And then when he was a little bit older, about 80 years old now, he took his nephew Lot with him, and God tested him in the greed department. Was he going to give in to greed? Was he going to give? And so there was a commotion, a pother that had erupted between the people of the servants of Abraham who took care of the livestock and the servants of Lot who took care of the livestock. And what would Abraham do? And Abraham said to his nephew, you take the left hand, I'll take the right. Whatever seems right to you, you take it. I'll take what's left. He had a right to the best. As a generational right, he had the right to the best. But no, Abraham said, you take whatever you want. And so verse 10 of Genesis 13 says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. And you know what he did? Lot chose what looked best to his eyes. And unfortunately for him and his family, that land also included Sodom and Gomorrah and the good time cities of the ancient world. But again, Abraham, this giant, passed the test. The first test, get up and go to a place I'm going to show you. Will you put me first? Will you trust me first? Secondly, this property situation, will you put me first? Abraham passed this test again. He's getting older. And then God tested Abraham again when he was about 125 years old. Isaac was born when he was about 100. This is 55 years after his first test. Now, are you sitting here and saying, you know, I feel like my life has had a lot of tests? I feel like mine has. There are probably tests waiting for us next year. And it's going to be different than the ones you've experienced before. But they're all the same test. Will you put me first? Well, Abraham, this great giant in the faith, passed the greed test, passed the leaving test. And so now he's 125 years old, and God gives him a greater test still. He does this to us too. He does it all throughout our lives to see if we've drifted. Have I drifted from God? Have you? Have I become older and colder? Have you? Am I worshiping God and God alone in an unleavened way? Are you? Is he still the center of my priorities after being saved 30 years? How about you? Would I, and this is easy to say, folks, it's easy to say, especially if we have a couple of coins jingling in our pocket and we're feeling relatively healthy, but will I trust him with everything? Everyone I love, everything I have, Will I put him first? Will I seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, even if I have a different plan for myself than God has? So this great giant is being tested. In Genesis chapter 22, you know the story, but it says after these things, God tested the 125-year-old Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the son of promise, the one you waited for, the one your wife couldn't believe she was bearing, the one that I said all the generations of the earth will be blessed by you through him. The one who I would make a great nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to take that boy, and just in case you don't know the one I'm talking about, the one you love. And look at what he says. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. And I've just got to believe that Abraham must have asked himself, is it worth serving a God that would ask this of me? Leonard Cohen, the great songwriter, Jewish man, in his song, I think it's called Song for Isaac, basically asked the question, yes, Father Abraham offered Isaac, but who would want a father like that? It's interesting. This is where the realm of faith and human love, practical life, slam into each other at 100 miles an hour. Well, would you trust God with something like that? And you know, was he worth following? Was he worth, you know what Abraham decided? He was. Abraham had to have his dark night of the soul. I don't understand it. I don't know why God would give me the boy and ask me for the boy. I don't know why God would do something so counterintuitive. I don't know what he's doing. But all I know is that God is good and God is faithful. And God doesn't play games, and he's not capricious, and he's not unkind, and he's not unloving. He's good, and he's my father. And so verse 3, the A part says, Abraham rose up early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And on the fourth day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to the young men, he had brought these young men with him to help him. Abraham's an old man. And these servants come with him. And he says to these young men, listen to it. Stay here with the donkey because I and the boy will go over there to worship. To worship. To worship. And we, plural, will come again. Now, I don't know how God's going to do this, Abraham is saying. But all I know is he's made me promises and he's going to keep those promises. And this is the first time in the Bible that we find the word worship. Isn't that amazing? And worship, in the first place that it's used in the Bible to the very last place that it's used in the Bible, is always tethered to sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? God says, I want you to worship me in spirit and truth. What's the sacrifice? Here it is. Never changes. Same story. Same test. What's the sacrifice? Will you put me first, no matter what it costs you? Are you my follower? Paul said, I've suffered the loss of all things, all of these human advantages that I had. I have suffered the loss of all things for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I might know him. I consider them all to be dung, so that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You know why? Because come hell or high water, I will worship my God. I'm a worshiper, one of the true ones. It's the only way. You know the rest of this story. Abraham's love for God, his faith in God, was revealed in testing. God would not take Abraham's son, but he didn't stop the sacrifice of his own son for you and I. As we all know, and we must understand, that if we're going to talk about worship, worship in spirit and in truth, we cannot dissociate worship and sacrifice ever. And the sacrifice is not, God's not going to ask me to place my son on the altar in the same way, or my daughter on the altar in the same way that he did with Abraham. This is obviously didactic. It's instructive. It's for us to understand. But you know what? He's going to ask me tomorrow for something far less than this. And will I put him first? Will I offer my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable act of worship, my reasonable liturgical service? See what this is about? Oh, Jesus said to the woman at the well, believe me, trust me on this one. The time is coming, and now is, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The day is right around the corner, woman, when it's not going to be about that building or this one, and it's not today. It's not about what we're doing here. This is a part of it, but worship is about what you're going to do tomorrow morning, what I'm going to do tomorrow morning. The worship remains. Worship that's pure. Worship that's been passed through the fire of testing, which flows from hearts of people who've truly decided to put God first, no matter what the cost. Worship that's not self-styled, but God-styled. Worship that's not made of hewn, cut stones, but worship that's led by the Holy Spirit through Jesus, who leads us to, through Jesus, who is the truth. This is the only kind of worship that's pleasing to the Father. The worship that says, yes, 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 yes. I don't understand it, but yes, I will put God first. I don't understand what you're doing all the time, but I will put you first. This is the kind of worship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are actively producing the action of searching for. True worshipers. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Oh, Lord. When we consider these truths, they're so heavy. And yet, Father, your burden is not heavy, but it's light. You give us rest. You give us comfort. You give us the ability to accomplish everything you desire for us to accomplish. There's no struggle that's too great that you haven't prepared us for. You give us the answer before it comes. Oh, Father, let us be like Abraham was. Now, he was imperfect too, Lord. We're imperfect. But help us to believe that even when it seems like it's difficult to do what you're asking, that we say yes to you anyway, because, Lord, that is the essence of true worship.